you have not done so, please pull out your Bibles and turn to
the book of Zechariah. If you get to the New Testament, you want to go back just a little bit, and you'll find it tucked in there behind Malachi. We will be studying Zechariah this morning, and next week we will wrap up this series by studying together Malachi. I will be honest with you this morning that the book of Zechariah is one of those that I would have been tempted to just skate on past, and hopefully you would not have recognized that we skipped over it. There's some good reasons for that. It is the longest of the minor prophets. It's borderline, not minor, in fact. And if you're really to look at all of the information and how it's presented, it's a pretty overwhelming book, especially to consider doing in such a short period of time. It is a post-exilic return prophet, or Zechariah is. We are told by Ezra in Ezra 5, in the first couple of verses there, that the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. And so contemporaries for Zechariah would be Haggai, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and you see these kinds of names in Ezra pop up together. It was Jeremiah who had predicted that they would go into exile and then 70 years later, they would be restored. And we find ourselves here close to the end of those 70 years where there is this promise of a new kingdom and a Messiah and a new temple. And as they pursue this kind of idea of what is to come as they build the temple, it seems like to these people that none of these promises are coming true. And it seems from that standpoint, the question is leads them to ask the question, Why haven't these things happened that we think should happen by now? And the book of Zechariah really addresses that idea, and we want to notice that together this morning. We're going to look at the structure of the book. It begins with those first six verses that were just read for us with an introduction that also serves as a challenge for this generation to turn back to God, to not follow the same pattern that their fathers followed, that the Jews followed prior to captivity. The refusal to listen to the prophets, the refusal to acknowledge God as their king, the rebellion that they had against the law, all of those things caused them to go into captivity with Babylon. And the people are told here by Zechariah, don't be that way. Where are your fathers at? Think about them. Don't be like them. And it is interesting that the people in Zechariah's time do, in a sense, humble themselves and repent. But there is a sense in which they do not as well. And as we go into this second section, which is really the meat of the book, there are nine night visions presented in a chiastic structure. Now, you may remember in some of our studies about Old Testament poetry and parallelism that you kind of fell asleep in, that this chiastic structure is like the letter X, and there are parallels, and as you go towards the center of that structure, those parallels meet at what is really kind of the focal point of that juncture to help you see what this point is of all of that. And so what we mean by that is the first and eighth vision are paired together. And the second and seventh vision are paired together. The third and sixth, and then the fourth and the fifth. And we're going to go through those, just kind of fly through them rather quickly. We're going to use some illustrations provided by the Bible Project. If you'd like to review a lot of this information in this section, they have a great YouTube video you can look at on your own time. The first of these visions feature four horsemen. The first and the eighth vision are dreams about these four horsemen who are on patrol on the earth on God's behalf. They patrol the nations and they come back and report that the world is at peace. And that peace, by the way, as we begin this series, we don't think of it this way, but that peace was provided because the Persians conquer Babylon, which then leads to a more peaceful empire and even the release of these people to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. That then brings up this idea of, well, does this mean that the 70 weeks are over and that it is time for the Messiah to rule? And God is going to, it says in this section, that God is going to fulfill those promises, but the timing of that fulfillment is left unanswered. He does not say it will happen now. He just says it is going to happen. The second set, I know that may be a little hard for some of you to see, but the second set is actually the second and the seventh vision. Both focus on Israel's past sins that led them to their exile. The second vision is about a series of horns that symbolize the nations who will come in and take Israel captive, representing the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. But then there's a second part of that vision that shows those horns scattered by blacksmiths, which represent the Persian Empire. The seventh dream is a dream of a woman in a basket, representing Israel's rebellion for centuries. And this woman in the basket is carried off to Babylon by these other women who have wings like a stork. Time out for a minute and let me explain something we probably should have said earlier. These visions have a lot of really odd, strange imagery to them. And that is something that probably would call to mind some other books, like Ezekiel, that also has some very strange imagery in it. And Revelation. In fact, you'll see some strong similarities. If you read through Zechariah and Revelation, you'll see a lot of overlapping imagery between those two books. We call this type of literature apocalyptic literature. It is heavily based on symbols and imagery, and that's what's going on here. And so you may look at a vision like this in chapter 5, the seventh vision of the night of this woman being flown in a basket with people with stork wings. And you may go, that's really weird. And it is. But what it represents is the woman in the basket is Israel, who's guilty of sin, who's being carried off and judged by God by the use of Babylon. The third set of visions are about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. In the third vision in chapter 2, very familiar kind of imagery here in vision, that there is a man who is using a plumb line to measure the city. And in this, there's an image of God promising that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and it would become a beacon to all the nations who would then come there to worship God. In the sixth vision, there is this scroll, and this is found in chapter 5 in the first four verses. There is a scroll that goes flying throughout the city, punishing people who practice injustice. And thieves and liars are specifically mentioned, those who take advantage of other people, signifying that when this new Jerusalem is built, it will be purified by the word of God. And it will feature greater justice than what Israel had practiced pre-captivity. And that brings us to the fourth and fifth visions, which are kind of the central theme. And they are the focus. In chapter 3, in the first 10 verses, we have Joshua the high priest, who is dressed in filthy garments, and Satan is standing next to him to make accusation. And the Lord steps in this vision in chapter 3, and he removes the filthy garments from Joshua, and he replaces them with pure, clean garments and a fresh turban, representing in this picture God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace as he's removed the filthy garments representing the sins of Israel, and he has redeemed them, and he has changed them and transformed them. And this angel tells Joshua that if he will remain faithful as their high priest, that he will not only lead the people, but then he will also serve as a picture of the coming Messiah to those people. The other vision in chapter 4 is about Zerubbabel, who is an heir of David. It features two olive trees that supply oil to a lamp. The idea is there's kind of a tap between the two trees. One of them is Joshua, and one of them is Zerubbabel. And this lamp represents God's watchfulness over Israel. And these two leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, are given a charge here to lead the people in such a way that God watches over these people. Zerubbabel specifically is given the responsibility of the building of the new temple. And God makes it clear in this vision that if Zerubbabel does that simply for political purposes, that temple will fail. But if these two leaders together depend on God, that they will be successful. And then there is a bonus vision you see up there that is added, where Joshua the high priest is given a crown, which is a symbol of the coming Messiah who serves both as priest and as king over God's covenant people. And all of these visions are closed out, by the way, with this idea. Zechariah is telling these people, as he's challenged them to look at the past and not repeat that. He is then shown this idea of what God has done with Babylon, and now they're returned, and now have this opportunity to reestablish Israel. And they have an opportunity to experience something greater than that. That all these visions will come to pass if this generation that Zechariah is talking to will submit and obey God. This idea then, presented by all of that to sum it up, of these visions in this section, is that the coming of the Messianic kingdom is dependent on their faithfulness to God. And that they could have these promises if they, as a generation, would be faithful. And in chapters 7 and 8, we see the conclusion of this kind of dream section, where once again Zechariah offers this challenge to the Israelites. And in that section, there is a group of people that come up to him who have been mourning every year in the fifth month the destruction of the temple for almost 70 years. And they ask there in chapter 7 and verse 3, essentially, is this time over? Or do we continue to mourn over the temple that once existed like we have all of this time? Zechariah answers them by reminding them why Israel went into captivity to begin with. It was their rebellion. They had rejected the prophets. They had rejected God. And because of that, God removes them from the land. But notice in Zechariah 8, if you will, verses 16 and 17, this promise that Zechariah makes to them, that they will be able to see the kingdom if they do these things. These are the things, verse 16 of Zechariah 8, these are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true. Make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oaths, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. That may remind you of a certain passage in Micah. The idea of their peace and joy and righteousness, walking humbly with God, those same kinds of things are what Zechariah says. If you will do these things, if you will act like God's covenant people, then yes, you'll receive these promises. And Zechariah closes this section by saying, will you become those kind of people? Will you become the kind of people that accept God and submit to Him and live under the covenant? And by the way, that question is never answered by the people, nor is it ever answered in this book. But Malachi will answer that for us next week. And we will find out that they were not faithful. After chapter 8, it's kind of the second section of the book that all focuses on these images of this coming messianic kingdom. The first of those sections is chapter 9 through 11, which describes the coming of the king who in this section is seen, and some of these things are going to remind you of other scenes in Scripture, who this king rides into Jerusalem on a donkey in order to become king and establish the kingdom. This king in this section is also pictured as a shepherd over a flock of Israel who's rejected by his own people. And the leaders are then pictured as corrupt shepherds leading that rejection. And as that kind of comes to a close there in chapter 11, this section, the question becomes maybe in our minds, is this rejection of the Messiah, this king, is it going to last forever? And chapters 12 through 14 tell us, no, it will not. There's a collection there of poems and images of this coming kingdom that depict Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, as a place where God's justice is confronting the evil of all the nations. By the way, that theme is very similar from Zechariah to what you may read in Joel chapter 3 or Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And at the same time, while these nations are being judged, God is going to confront the rebellion of his own people, and his spirit will be poured out upon them. Zechariah chapter 12, for instance, in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now notice those themes there. We have peace, we have an only child, we have the firstborn, all strong messianic imagery. And tied to this idea that he says that this is what is poured out in order to give grace and mercy. The final chapter concludes with the new Jerusalem becoming this gathering place for all of the nations, becoming a sort of a Garden of Eden where there's a river of life flowing out of the temple and bringing healing to all of creation. And that's how the book ends. We're kind of left as readers to consider the connection between these two sections, the first eight chapters of whether or not these people will be faithful and receive the promises, and these last six chapters, which seem to be pointing towards this kingdom. But that kingdom's only going to happen when the people are faithful. This book is difficult. It is complex. The images can be overwhelming. And while the poems are fantastic to read, and they certainly would make a great movie, although I think it would be heavily dependent on CGI to pull off, the reality is there is this kind of non-linear thought. Even when you read it, it doesn't seem to go together. But ultimately, what is the point of this book? What is the message of the book? And I want us to kind of boil that down to two things and see that. And the first part of that message is that Zechariah is telling them to look back. Look back. Zechariah's name means remember. And that's how the book begins in verses 1 through 6. Let's read that again and see that overarching kind of idea of remembrance. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. There are these statements. The Lord is angry with your fathers in verse 2. Don't be like those fathers in verse 4. After all, where are they now? Look for them in verse 5. The point is very simple. Learn from history. Look back and learn. You're now been brought out of captivity. That is a great thing. But do not let the joy of restoration cause you to overlook the past. Remember where you came from. And in these visions that follow, there's some emphasized themes here. The first of those is, External enemies are always a part of the threat to God's people. People on the outside are always an issue. From before they crossed the Jordan and take possession of the land, God had warned them that the pagan people in the land and around the land were a threat to them. They would lead them away from Him, and they did not listen. The story of Israel is a story of how they failed to follow the advice and warnings of Moses. But that threat still exists, Zechariah says, for these people after the return. That the nations around them will still try to influence them and cause them to leave God. But secondly, there is a threat that comes within the nation itself. And particularly that fifth vision of this scroll flying through the city, trying to correct those that have practiced injustice and impurity, is a sign to them that they, even amongst themselves, serve as a threat to lead people away from God. And so as Zechariah speaks to these people who are preparing to restore this city and this nation, he is saying, you had better look back and learn from your fathers. Don't do what they did. But he also says to look forward. Because there is coming a better kingdom. And by the way, in the process of that, God is going to take care of those things that we're focused on in looking back. That he will provide victory over the threats, both externally and internally. And these visions feature things of imagery that provide comfort. By the way, apocalyptic literature is pretty difficult to understand. But one of the things that you need to keep in mind about that imagery is almost always it leads to some kind of form of eventual deliverance, comfort, and hope. That even in Ezekiel, when there is this message of captivity, there is still a message of restoration that comes in that literature, that imagery. William Van Gimeren says, the visions like John's in the Apocalypse were given for the purpose of comfort, that the godly might know that the Lord is zealously working out all aspects of redemption. So in some of these visions of this eight visions that we looked at, the first and eighth vision shows that God is executing vengeance on these nations through these four horsemen that go about the earth. And in the fourth and fifth vision, Zechariah assures the people that their own sins are going to be resolved ultimately, that they will be forgiven and restored, specifically in that imagery of the changing of the garments of Joshua. But maybe the greatest comfort is those last chapters, chapters 9 through 14, where we see this deliverer who is revealed as a shepherd and as a priest and as a king who will come and establish a rule, all pointing to a kingdom greater than what this world has ever seen. And a king that is greater than this world has ever seen. Which brings us to the subject of Jesus in this book. No minor prophet contains more messianic imagery than Zechariah. And because of that, I will tell you, if we wanted to sit here and look at an exhaustive list of all the messianic tie-ins of this book to Jesus, we'd be here a really long time. That in itself could be a series. Whether that's the entrance on a donkey in chapter 9, the rejection and betrayal of Jesus in chapter 11 for 30 pieces of silver, the shepherd being struck while the sheep scatter in chapter 13, those are just three. By the way, there are over 70 mentions of the prophet Zechariah in the New Testament. Roughly a third of those are in the Gospels, roughly a third of them are in the book of Revelation, and the rest are in between. So what we're going to do this morning is just take a really high approach, flyover view of seeing Jesus in this book. It's not going to be exhaustive. It's not going to be as detailed as maybe you would like. And I apologize for that, but time just does not allow that for us. So let me say, here are the two things I want us to focus on today. First, the fact that Jesus has taken care of our past. These people were told, look back and do not do those things. Be faithful and don't walk in the ways of your fathers that ended you, that led you to captivity. And we will find in Malachi that they are not faithful. And the question becomes, well, why? Why is that? And I will tell you the same reason why we don't learn from the past. All of us have had countless stories of what happens when you rebel against God, and yet all of us have chosen to rebel against God. For whatever reason, humanity seems to make the wrong choices. And that's what we need to understand. This is not a Jewish problem. This is not an Old Testament problem. This is just a human problem. Not learning from our mistakes. But Zechariah chapter 3 does offer this hope. This hope is these dirty garments are taken off of Joshua and they are replaced there in verses 1 through 5. Read that quickly with me. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Notice that the Lord steps in to rebuke Satan. "The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. This amazing vision shows the forgiveness that God offered to Israel. And by the way, it is the same forgiveness that is offered to us through Jesus. The removal of the filthy garments and the replacement with the pure vestments. Keep reading in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." There is this vision of forgiveness and changing of garments, followed by this promise that God will send his servant, the branch, who will remove sin in a single day. Isaiah 42, Jesus is referred there in that prophecy as God's servant. And in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "That's me. I'm the servant." In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, Jesus is described as a shoot or a branch that comes out of the stump of Jesse. We know that that's Jesus. He is a descendant of David and of Jesse. There is this promise of iniquity being removed by the branch, by Jesus. But Zechariah shows more than that. He also shows that this was going to be accomplished through suffering. Three different ways really pointed out. And the first in chapter 11 is that this branch, this Messiah, if you will, that is coming, he is going to suffer through rejection. Look at chapter 11 and verses 10 through 13. Chapter 11 starting in verse 10. "And I took my staff, favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. We know that this is directly tied to Judas. But what Zechariah is saying is that he is rejected. He breaks the agreement because he's been rejected. Pay me my wages. This is over with. And they give him merely 30 pieces of silver, which his master says is not enough. Just give it back. Zechariah's rejection is an image of Jesus' rejection to come. Rejection not just, by the way, by Judas, but Judas's betrayal and rejection is symbolic of all of Israel's rejection and betrayal to Jesus, the Son of God. Secondly, in chapter 12, Zechariah says the Messiah would be suffering by being pierced. He would suffer by being pierced. Look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of peace, pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. John confirms that this is Jesus who is pierced in John chapter 19. And Luke talks about those looking on to him and mourning as described here. The suffering through the physical pain of being pierced, being crucified. And then in chapter 13 and verse 7, perhaps one that we're a little bit more uncomfortable with, where he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. The imagery here is the shepherd being smitten by his father, the one who is closest to him. And Jesus mentions this prophecy about striking the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter in Matthew 26. And that bothers us, I think, sometimes to think about this idea that the Father takes up a sword and strikes Jesus. And yet, at the same time, we are very fond of passages like John 3:16 that talk about God willingly offering His only Son as a sacrifice on our behalf. Or Isaiah 53 that says it pleases the Lord to put Him through this pain and suffering for us. Each of these three prophecies in Zechariah are pointing to Jesus. And how, through his suffering of rejection and physical pain, and even the Father offering him as a sacrifice, through that suffering, our past is resolved. Our sins are removed. We are given grace and forgiveness and mercy. But we also need to realize that he also holds our future. Just a couple of passages. We could read more, but listen to these. Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall be a branch out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Listen to verse 13. This is Zechariah 6. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both. That imagery of those two trees where we have Zerubbabel and Joshua leading together, priest and king, in cooperation, that didn't work. But the branch will come and he will be both priest and king and rule perfectly over these people. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion, shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, you righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. Here in Zechariah 9, there is no war horse, although we read of that in Revelation, don't we? There's no war horse, there is this donkey, this arrival, this peaceful promise of ruling over all the nations, bringing them together in perfect rule. These passages speak, and others in the book, to this kingdom. And Gimran says of this, he is the priest king who serves the Lord of all the earth and rules over all who believe on him, Jews and Gentiles. In the end, the Messiah will establish the kingdom of God on earth. He will vindicate the saints and judge the unbelieving nations. The Lord and creator of humankind will transform everything and grant his blessings on the new community which may share in this transformed and holy world. The Messiah will come and establish the kingdom and change the world. And those who believe on him and come to him will be in that kingdom with him in this new way of life. Now, there are many today who read these visions and are still waiting for their fulfillment. But as we talked about last week, we are in that time now, where Jesus is already ruling as priest and king, and it is up to us to believe and to submit and to even rule with him now and for all eternity when this world is over. Jesus did not just take care of our past, but he's also taking care of our future. Zechariah told these people, look back and look forward, and if you're faithful, God will take care of everything. God has done that through Jesus, but you and I must be faithful in order to receive those blessings. Maybe you're haunted by your past, or maybe you're afraid of your future. If you would like to be liberated from those burdens of guilt or fear and be reunited with God, that occurs through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, who was sent to suffer, to take away the sins of your past, and who was brought back to life and resurrected to serve as the priest-king of your future. Zechariah offered the opportunity for these people to experience that gift of grace and hope if they would simply come faithfully to God. And they did not accept the offer. You and I are given that same exact offer to learn from our past and fix our future through Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The question is, will you accept that offer?